Now, is there anyone here who has been to another church before, apart from this one? Hands up if you've been to another church apart from 5C here. Well, you'll probably be aware of the fact that within Christianity, there are different denominations and different Christian traditions. Anyone here who has been to a Roman Catholic church before? A few people. Anyone here who has been to an Orthodox church before? A few people. Well, each of those traditions have ceremonial rituals that they perform in their churches. And those ceremonies are called rites. And different churches have different views about what kind of ceremonies are appropriate in church. For example, the Roman Catholic Church celebrates the Mass or Eucharist, otherwise known as Communion or the Lord's Supper. They also have a rite called penance, when a person confesses their sins to a priest in order to receive forgiveness. They also have other rituals, such as the last rites, which is to be performed when a person is about to die. And they also have saints that they follow, and they have various holy days and festivals as part of their religious calendar. If you've ever been to an Orthodox church, you may have seen people venerating icons. Now, icons are just pictures of Jesus or Mary or the saints. The worshippers in an Orthodox church usually go and light a candle and make the sign of the cross before kissing the icon of Christ, Mary, and some of the other saints. Why is it that in our church we don't have lots of rituals like Catholic and Orthodox churches do? Well, the difference is because our church belongs to the Protestant tradition. Protestant churches emerged as a result of the Reformation of the Catholic Church in Europe, which began about 498 years ago. So it's almost 500 years. What happened was that a number of people within the Catholic Church began to question the teaching and rites of the Catholic Church in the light of the teaching of the Bible. People like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin attempted to reform the corruption of beliefs and morals that they observed in the church at that time. But as a result, they were either kicked out of the Catholic Church or left the church of their own accord to establish new churches based on Protestant thinking. And all in all, Protestant thinking has at its core the idea that Christian teaching and practice is to be derived from the teaching of the Bible and not from church tradition. The problem with church tradition is that over time, new elements can get added in. And sometimes those new elements aren't necessarily right or helpful. Overall, my view is that Protestant Christianity is a purer form of Christianity than the Catholic or Orthodox forms of Christianity. Protestant Christianity doesn't have the layers of human tradition that have been added over time to the original form of Christianity that we see in the Bible. The original Protestants saw a lot of corruption and false teaching in the church. They wanted to reform it. They wanted to return to the way that Christianity was back in the beginning, in the time of the New Testament. So Protestant Christianity takes the Bible as its sole rule of faith. It doesn't have a pope or bishops that it follows. It simply seeks to follow the teaching of the Bible. So Protestant Christianity, therefore, I would argue, is a simpler and a purer form of Christianity. But that is not to say that it's perfect. Different Protestant churches might have teachings or practices that don't accord with the true teaching of the Bible. But what about our church? To what extent does our church's beliefs and practices stack up against the Bible? Some of you might not know this, But our church actually has a statement of faith in our church's constitution. Those of you who are members of our church should know that fact because you're required to agree with it as a member of this church. Our church's constitution lists 10 basic doctrines that summarise the official doctrinal position of our church. It talks about the Trinity, God's sovereignty, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the universal sinfulness and guilt of humanity, redemption through Jesus' sacrificial death, his physical resurrection and his ascension to heaven, the work of the Holy Spirit moving us to repentance and faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the one holy universal church in Christ, and the second coming of Jesus. Overall, I reckon that it's a fairly good summary of the important Christian doctrines that are taught in the Bible. But the question is, do we actually believe all of that? Is that what we teach in our church, whether in church as we meet together or in Sunday school or in our Bible study groups? Overall, I don't know of any heresies officially being taught in our church, but obviously there's still room for each one of us to grow in our understanding of the Bible and what Christianity is all about. But if what we believe seems to be okay, what about what we do as a church? Is what we do in church and the kind of rites that we practice as a church biblical? What are some of the things that we do as a church? What are we doing now? Well, we're having our church service, right? We have a regular church service every Sunday during which we sing, we pray, we read the Bible, we listen to teaching that's based on the Bible. We also have various groups through which we encourage Christian fellowship and Bible study. After the service, what do? We eat together. And in terms of our rites, well, we also have some special ceremonies that our church performs. Once a month, what do? Once a month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? Our church also has an official form called a Church Ordinance Application Form. Right, bit of a long title, that one. Church Ordinance Application Form. Some of you may have filled that out before. But according to that form, we officially also organise believers' baptisms, child baptisms, confirmations and child dedications. In addition, we can also mention funerals and sometimes weddings, depending on whether or not our ministers are registered with the government to marry people. In terms of festivals, what do we celebrate? We celebrate Christmas and Easter, and we also have combined services for Mother's Day, Father's Day, and the church anniversary. We also normally have a ceremony to receive new members into the church and also to induct new ministers into the church. And perhaps we might have ordination services for people to become deacons or ministers or missionaries if the need arises. All of those are our church's practices and rites. But as true Protestants, it's important that we regularly assess whether or not the things that we do as a church are biblical, rather than just things that we do because of tradition. So it's important to compare our church's activities and rites with what we see the church doing in the New Testament. And that's what we want to do a little bit of today, to assess whether or not our church's traditions are biblical. Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we definitely see the early church devoting itself to the apostles' teaching. We see them meeting with one another, sharing bread with one another, which is probably a reference to celebrating the Lord's Supper together as part of a bigger meal. We also see them devoting themselves to prayer. The New Testament also gives evidence of songs being sung in church and ordinations being performed, where the leaders of the church would lay hands on people to authorize them to perform some kind of office or task within the church, like what we see in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, when Paul and Barnabas were ordained to be missionaries. We definitely also see baptisms taking place in the New Testament. Now, the topic of baptism is controversial, really, because within Protestant Christianity, there are basically two different views about baptism. At the time of the Reformation, all of the major reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, believed that it was biblical to baptize children. There were at that time some lesser known reformers who believed that infant baptism was unbiblical. But the view that baptism should only be administered to believers, meaning that young children are basically excluded from being baptized, didn't really start to make ground within Protestant Christianity until the first Baptist churches were established during the 1600s in England. Since then, the Baptist view, which says that baptism is only for people who can profess their faith verbally, has grown in popularity, particularly as a result of the large number of Baptist and Pentecostal churches in America. And this has led to a kind of division within Protestant churches between those who baptize the infants of believers and those who don't. Altogether, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, the Anglican Church, Methodists and Presbyterians all practice infant baptism, whereas Baptist and most Pentecostal and independent churches practice what they call believer's baptism. Now, our church is an independent church. We don't belong to any particular denomination, right? But what is our church's position on baptism? Well, the official position of our church is actually that we don't take sides in that debate about whether infants should be baptized or not. Our church's constitution permits believer's baptism, child baptism, and also child dedication. But how biblical is that position? Well, let's think about infant baptism in more detail. Baptists argue that the New Testament has no examples of children being baptized, and so they conclude that infant baptism is unbiblical. Now, it's true that we don't have any clear-cut examples of children being baptized in the New Testament, but the issue isn't as straightforward as it might seem at face value. Why? Well, let's have a look at some of the reasons that people who support infant baptism bring up in relation to this issue. First of all, when we look at the household codes that occur in the Bible in places like Ephesians 5, 22 through to 6, 9 and Colossians 3, 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1, they mention children as being part of the church community. The Apostle Paul also directly addresses children in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3 and Colossians 3, 20, telling them to obey their parents in the Lord. Paul also teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, that the children of a believer aren't unclean, but holy. And given that the original Greek language of the New Testament didn't make a distinction between the words holy and saint, they're actually the same word, we have to conclude on the basis of that Paul included children within the body of those who were called saints. He viewed them as holy ones. All of that is enough to prove that the New Testament teaches that the children of believers are members of the church by virtue of being born to at least one Christian parent. We also know that during the time of the Old Testament, Abraham's descendants and the children of the people of Israel were all included in the covenants that God made with Abraham and Israel respectively. It's quite clear that in the Old Testament, children were an integral part of the people of God. So if that fact were to change in the crossover from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there should be some clear teaching in the New Testament to the effect that children are no longer part of the people of God. The problem is we don't get that. What we see in the New Testament actually suggests that children are still included within the people of God under the New Covenant just as much as they were under the Old Covenant. But this creates a problem. If the children of believers are saints, how could Paul write, as he does in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, that you, the saints, have been buried with Christ in baptism, if the children of believers hadn't been baptized? What we see is that whenever Paul writes in his letters about baptism, he always applies baptism language to all of the saints. He assumes that everyone who is a saint has been baptized. For example, writing to the saints in Corinth, he says, through one spirit, we all have been baptized into one body. In addition to this, while there's no explicit evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament, we do have clear instances of household baptisms. In Acts 16, verse 15, when Lydia believed the gospel, the Bible states that she and her household were baptized. Now, Baptists argue that there might not have been any children in Lydia's family, but that's beside the point, because we know from the household codes in the Bible that a household included the husband and wife, plus any children and slaves that belonged to that household. So why use the word house or household there if children were excluded or are meant to be? Likewise, with the Philippian jailer later on in Acts 16, when he asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They answered, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And it states in Acts 16:33, literally, that the jailer was baptized and all of his family immediately. So, according to Acts 16, the practice of the early church was to administer baptism immediately to a believer upon confession of faith, and also to any members of that person's household, to any children or slaves under the authority of the believer who was being baptized. Now, there's also another verse of scripture that challenges the Baptist view, and that is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where Paul states that all of the people of Israel who were rescued out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of the people of Israel. There were children there at that time, right? Obviously, there were children there among the people of Israel. The children followed God's glory cloud just as much as their parents did. And when the parents passed through the sea to safety at the time of the Exodus, their children were there with them. If Paul didn't believe in infant baptism, why would he use such language? He says all of the people of Israel back then had been baptized, and he doesn't exclude the children. There's a further point that also presents a challenge to the Baptist view of baptism, and that is that the earliest references to baptism in the history of the church after the New Testament era indicate that infant baptism was seemingly universally practiced by the church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. For example, a bishop called Irenaeus wrote in the year 189 that infants can be regenerate in Christ. The theologian Origen wrote in the year 248 that infant baptism was a tradition received from the apostles. We also have statements from Cyprian, a bishop, in the year 253, John Chrysostom, another bishop, in the year 388, about the legitimacy of infant baptism. And the famous bishop theologian Augustine, in the years 408 and 412, also speaks of the practice of baptizing infants as being an apostolic practice. So all of that early historical evidence for infant baptism carries considerable weight. And finally, there is also the issue of what happens to the children of believers who die in infancy. According to most Baptists, we cannot be sure that the children of believers who die in infancy will be saved, because such children are viewed as being incapable of having faith. But to me, that doesn't seem to gel really with what we see elsewhere in the Bible, where Jesus himself actually talks about the ability of children to have faith in God. In fact, the kingdom of heaven belongs to children such as these. Thinking about this in more detail, I think we need to realise that children can exercise faith in Jesus. Now, I think about my children. They believe in Jesus, don't they? Sure, they might not be able to express it in the way an adult does, but a child's faith in God is primarily mediated through obedience to its parents. And that is why the Bible calls upon children of believers to obey their parents in the Lord. So, for all of the reasons just given, I would say, in my opinion, it seems that the weight of evidence favours the conclusion that the children of believers in the New Testament church were baptised soon after birth. The problem is, however, that we don't have any clear-cut examples of that in the New Testament. So that's why the issue of infant baptism is a difficult issue. And while we find godly Christians on both sides of that debate. And that is why I think that our church's position is actually a good one. Baptism is a sign that is meant to unify us as members of Christ's church. It shouldn't then be used to cause division within the body of Christ. And sadly, that's what's happened between those who baptise infants and those who think that that is illegitimate. And that's also, I believe, why our church officially leaves the issue up to the minister and the parent of the child to decide whether or not the child will be baptised or rather dedicated. Our church officially accepts both infant baptism and child dedication. Although we also need to think about the issue of child dedication and think about that, is that a biblical concept? And to be honest with you, I do think that child dedication does have a few problems. How it's come about is that child dedication is basically a replacement for infant baptism in churches that don't baptise infants. The problem with child dedication, however, is that the only example of that we get in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, when we look there, we see there's actually a Jewish ceremony that was required by the law of Moses. And it actually only applied to firstborn male children. They belonged specially to God in memory of how the firstborn sons of Israel hadn't been killed along with the firstborn of the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. Now, it's good for parents and the church to give thanks to God for a new child that has been born. There's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, we should do that. But we shouldn't think that child dedication is a ceremony that is mandated by the New Testament. Likewise, when we think about confirmation. Confirmation is something that our church also officially permits. But what is confirmation? Well, confirmation happens when children who have been baptised as infants make their own confession of faith before the church. And they do that normally as a preparation for taking the Lord's Supper for the first time. Now, while it's vitally important that children who have been brought up in a Christian home make their own decision at the appropriate time to believe in Jesus for themselves, the problem is that the New Testament doesn't mention any such ceremony. More likely, what happened in the early church was that any children who had been baptised as infants naturally participated in the Lord's Supper together with their parents as they grew up. We know that the Lord's Supper is a modified Passover feast, and according to Jewish tradition, children ate the Passover along with their parents. If the children of believers are saints, which Paul seems to indicate, then it doesn't make sense that they should be excluded then from the life of the church, which includes participation in the Lord's Supper. It's a natural thing for them to be involved in if they are people of faith. Now, other ceremonies for which we have no evidence about in the New Testament include the reception of members. We don't see any ceremony like that. Funerals, weddings, which might be surprising, and the celebration of Easter or Christmas at a particular time period each year. Now, those traditions, you might argue, have their benefits. So I don't think that it's anything wrong personally with the church being involved in weddings or funerals or in celebrating Easter or Christmas, just as long as we realise that those are not ceremonies that the New Testament legislates as something that the church has to do. It's like they're optional extras for us to be involved in where we think it wise to do so. So overall, the principle of Protestant Christianity is that the biblical tradition regarding faith and practice is the only tradition that the church should follow. And that means that we always need to be on guard against letting human tradition get in the way of biblical tradition. And we should be applying this principle to the activities and the traditions of our own church. Overall, what does the biblical tradition focus on? Well, it focuses on the life and work of the church. Meeting regularly together as a church to worship God and to study God's word, having fellowship with one another, praying, evangelizing, baptizing new members, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, ordaining leaders and missionaries, and helping the needy. Those are the activities that lie at the heart of the New Testament church. And hopefully, our church will reflect the same priorities.